Revelation 19. The second coming of Christ. It's actually written, he promised to come many times. You can read in the Old Testament where the kingdom of God will be on this earth, and it's prophesied. Here we have it kind of explained before it even happens, what's going to happen. Well, essentially, those who identify with the world, in other words, the prostitute and the harlot, because, see, the world is in complete disharmony with God and unfaithful, so it's called the prostitute and the harlot, they will mourn the second coming of Christ. The whole world's going to be in mourning. They're going to be hiding. They don't want it to happen. But those who identify with the pure bride, that's the church. We're the bride of Christ. We're going to celebrate and praise God because we are the faithful, not because anything we did, is because we have accepted God's payment for us. So essentially, there's going to be a great reversal, ultimate justice, vindication. God's kingdom will come alive on this earth, and the earthly kingdom will be shut down. Also, the harlot will be judged, the world system, and called to account for its unfaithfulness, and there'll be separation forever. There'll be a fine dividing line now, which is kind of fuzzy and hard to see sometimes. It's going to be completely separate, and it will be forever. And the bride will be forever wedded or in covenant with the groom, which is Christ, forever. And it's an awesome thing. So essentially, the second coming of Christ really is the wedding. We're espoused right now, so to speak. But the wedding will take place at the second coming of Christ. It's an awesome thing. And it just really fits into the picture of how God views humanity, how God views this world, how God views a covenant. Let's look at the judgment of the prostitute, the first five verses in Revelation 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. They're not on earth. They're in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen." In other words, may it be so. Hallelujah. Then a voice from the throne, how mysterious, said this, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Hallelujah. What a word. We throw that word around a lot. I didn't really realize this until I started studying this, but it's the word hallelujah is in nowhere in the New Testament except right here. The rest of all the other books, it's not there. So four times it's in the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, it's constant, especially in the Psalms. Hallel means praise. Yah means Yahweh, praise the Lord. But right in the middle is a pronoun that isn't always translated, but it should be. You, a second person plural pronoun. Praise you all, the Lord. And it's actually a command. Praise the Lord. Anyway, it is a command, a holy command. Praise you all, the Lord. Hallelujah. So in verse 1, they heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belong." In other words, God owns these things. They come from the center of who he is, all of these things. Verse 2, "For true are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries." Now, that is not how the world sees itself. The world sees itself as green. Yeah, we're going to pass another law. We're going to save this planet. We are so smart. No, but the world is corrupt. And it is corrupting the whole world. It spreads like leaven through this whole world. "He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And you can look at the martyrs that go all the way down since Cain and Abel, the martyrdom of those who believe in God. So God's judgments are true. And the judgment is the great prostitute, this whole world system, has ruined the world. That's God's judgment. That's God's opinion of the world system. That's his assessment. Remember when he first created the world? God himself said, it is good. At the very end, he said, it is very good. Remember that in chapter 1 of Genesis? And then chapter 3 comes along and the trouble starts. But see, God already warned him, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you shall die. You shall surely die. In other words, don't take my position. Let me be the one to call the shots. But no, they didn't listen. Trouble started in Genesis 3. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. God even went to Cain and warned him. He knew it was in his heart. He knew he was upset about the difference between Cain and Abel and their offerings and everything. And God went to him and he said, listen, I know what's going on, and the devil wants to get you, or the sin wants to capture you. Now, if you just do what is right, won't you be accepted? In other words, I'll accept your offering. Just do what is right. God went to him. Instead, he went and murdered Abel, his brother. It's always like that. God will give his word and do everything he can because his judgments are true, but the world will mess it up. Then you get to Genesis 6, where God had to flood the whole world because it was bad. And it says, we can surmise that God gave them 120 years to repent somehow. And from 1 Peter, we get the idea that maybe Noah was preaching the gospel in some manner to the world, but they wouldn't listen. Then the corruption in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. God told them to spread out. This is no way we're going to make a kingdom for ourselves and make a name for ourselves. See, on all of these instances, God had warned them and told them what to do. It's not like they were blind without any instruction, but because of the nature of fallen humanity, they cannot do it. So what does God do? As a leaven of sin just keeps spreading, as it does, it's going to do it unless somebody does something. It's like that in our world today. Unless somebody stands up, it's going to keep spreading. So God placed redemption in human history in Genesis 12. He called Abraham. Remember that? You read that little section, and you can actually read chapter 12 all the way to 22, but that little section, three verses in chapter 12, where Abraham, after he gives them this sevenfold blessing, the last one is this: the whole earth will be blessed through you. So the seed of Abraham will come. We have Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. We have Jesse, and then David, and from David will come the Messiah. So it's as if God started with one man and just branched out to this nation and then narrowed it all the way back down again to one man, Jesus. Then Jesus comes as one person, and then all of a sudden he spreads out. Acts chapter 2, thousands are saved. Now it's spreading out again. Then it's going to all come back down again to one person, the second coming of Christ. It's all just so beautifully orchestrated by God. God is true. He called it before it even happened. He knows what's going to happen. His judgments are true. He is faithful. He will keep his promises. However, the prostitute, the world system, will not keep its promises. It will give promises all over the place, but can't keep them. It does not have the power to. Many people blame sin and unfaithfulness on God. Why doesn't God do something? They even have books are famous for, you know, what when bad things happen to good people, and what's wrong with God? Why doesn't he do this and do that? And they blame God. And then we have this shocking revelation in the book of Revelation that God judges. And you can't get away from this theme in Revelation. It almost sounds like we're pointing our finger, and you know, anytime you mention judgment. But we love judgment. We all do. We want things made right. We just can't do it ourselves. But God can do it. Judgment is coming. So it says in verse 2, then his judgments are true. When he judges, it's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect. In fact, in the book of Romans, when Paul is explaining the gospel in chapter 3, he wants to make sure everybody knows that God is right, but no one else is. But it's always everybody else, the humans, pointing their finger at God. So he lists a whole bunch of things, and this is one thing he says in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you judge and prevail when you speak. That's a quote from Psalm 51. In other words, God will be vindicated. Right now, it's kind of a mystery, but not for us, right? The rest of the world, what's happening and what's going to happen? And what will be the first sound at the judgment? I mean, there could be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The first sound from the world will be silence. Everybody will be silenced. It's a way of saying they don't have a word to say in their defense. All are guilty, so they just hang their head in guilt. There'll be a supernatural silence, whether that's figurative or literal, I don't know, but the world has no saying as to their righteousness whatsoever. So that first hallelujah, judgment has come to make things right, and we want them made right. The second hallelujah, this judgment will be forever. Verse 3, again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Final judgment. There will be no second chances. This will be forever. There's no purgatory. Purgatory comes from the word purge, where you go to some realm below the earth or spiritual realm, and you are purged through various means. If you belong to the right organization, you have the right people working for you, you can be purged out of purgatory and then go to heaven. But no, there's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep where we're somehow unconscious, aren't aware of what's going on. No, we know the lost and the saved know exactly what's going on. We just don't have a body. And there's no annihilation. We aren't just snuffed out. It's a continual, eternal condemnation on the lost. The third hallelujah then in verse 4. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, in other words, the center of God's throne, they fall down and worship him, God, who is seated on the throne. And they cry, amen, hallelujah. So in the center of God's throne is the most important ingredient, the most important mystery in this whole universe, and that's worship. And really, that's the central focus of Revelation, proper worship. Now, sometimes we equate worship with singing, which it is, but worship starts with who's first? The first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. That's worship. In other words, we put God first. Has nothing to do with singing at all. Has to do with who is in charge of our lives. Who do we bow to? That's where worship starts. Singing is just one part of it, the music. So right here at this throne, they are falling on their face. They know, and they cry out in agreement, amen, hallelujah. This is from the throne of God. They know what's happening, don't they? I mean, this is right. We want this to happen. So in verse 5, then a voice comes from the throne. The throne of God is busy in this time. Praise our God, all you servants, and literally that means his slaves, those who are putting God first. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him and you respect him, great or small. So this is confirmation from the throne of God, a voice to the servants. It's also a major lesson that whom we worship is whom we serve. You worship who you serve. When the devil tempted Jesus, he said, you bow down to me and worship. And Jesus says, no, you only to worship God and serve him only. So the devil left out the serve part. Jesus knew that when who you worship, you serve. So he threw that in because that's true. The whole world has it backwards. They're serving the wrong God all the time because they don't know which God to serve. But we serve whom we worship. Let's look now at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, verse 8, bright and clean were given her to wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you, with your brothers, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's pretty amazing. That poor John has gone through a lot in this book, hasn't he? I remember the first vision of Jesus. He fell down as a dead man. Jesus had to touch him and bring him up. Now he's fallen down again, worshiping. It was a rough revelation for him. This whole universe is groaning as a woman in childbirth, waiting for its redemption. If it would just hurry up and come, you can almost hear it. If you listen, you might be able to. Now, that might be this building creaking. I don't know, but In other words, there's got to be some way of bringing this to an end, and we are having it right here in the fourth hallelujah. This is a message the world needs to hear. There will be an end, and it will be praised. Time will be no more. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's us, we're now ready. Are you ready? Yeah. If you are saved, clothed in Christ, you're ready. It's not based on our righteousness. I just want to give an example of this. I'm going to look at several scriptures in your notes that have to do with this idea of a wedding, an idea of covenant. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. This is the parable of the wedding banquet. And you've all heard this many times, but I'm sure. So in verse 11, Matthew 22, verse 11, you know, the king gives a banquet. He's going to have a wedding. There's a wedding, and he's invited everybody, but not many come. Finally, he shows up, and he looks at the crowd. And in verse 11, he looks at one man, one interesting man in the crowd. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Now, he would stand out, but he's there. As far as everybody knew, he was part of the group, but he was not clothed properly. Verse 12, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Remember that sound? It's going to be silence in heaven. He had nothing to say. He knew he was wrong. He knew he shouldn't be there. Verse 13, then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Many are invited, meaning the whole world's invited, but very, very few become chosen because they haven't bowed the knee. Once you bow your knee, you're the chosen people. So you have to say, Jesus, be my Savior, and whatever way you can do it, and begin to follow him, and he will show you, yes, you do belong to me, and your faith will grow. This intimacy of a wedding, you're clothed with him, not with your own righteousness. Now, if you go all the way to the book of Hosea, and I discovered an easy way to find these prophets. I used to always struggle with it. But if you start with Matthew 1, most people can find Matthew 1. And if you go back a couple pages, you should start seeing the 12 minor prophets, the little small books of prophets. That we can't even remember the order, Zechariah and all those. If you go all the way to Hosea, will be the first one. Now, if you keep going, you'll hit Daniel, then you hit Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. So that's how you find him. You start with Matthew and go backwards. I hope that helps. It helps me. Then you can get rid of those tabs. No, those tabs are good. Okay, Hosea. Now, if you just back up to Hosea 1 a little bit, listen to this whole idea of you must belong to God. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute as a sign. A lot of times in the prophets, how they lived, God would put on them a sign for the people. So they would look and they go, oh, what's going on here? Well, God is trying to show you what you look like to him. You should be married to him, but you're like a prostitute. So Hosea was obedient. He married a prostitute. And then when she began to have children, these children had certain names. Here's one name in verse 6. Ruhamah, meaning not loved. In other words, I'm not going to love you anymore, Israel, because you've fallen away and you've prostituted yourself to other gods. So this child, whenever they see that child, they will know it's not love. So we've been judged by God by looking at this child. Then a little later, there'll be another child born. Verse 9, not mine. Now there's two children born, each pointing to the fact that God has rejected his people. But because of his grace and his gospel, he changes their names from not loved to loved, and from not mine to mine. And it's a prophetic picture of the gospel, what God is going to do. Now, so if you go all the way to chapter 2 then, verse 19, we have a beautiful picture. Now, this idea of these kids being named back and forth keeps going through a couple chapters. But right here, God makes a promise which is monumental. Hosea 2, verse 19. I will, and he's talking about his wayward people that don't deserve it. Kind of like us. We don't deserve it. But because of Jesus and what the price he paid on the cross, he can say this to us, this very same thing. I will betroth you to me forever. In other words, you'll be married to me forever. It's a eternal covenant. Yeah, but I mess up. Well, I've paid the bride price. I've paid the bride price on the cross. So you're mine. Here's the bride price right here. I will betroth to you. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love, in compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. In other words, I'm going to buy all this stuff for you that you don't have. And it's all going to be given through Christ. Then you will acknowledge the Lord. So if God does all that for you, what could you do but acknowledge him? You know what I mean? It's paid in full. That's why we all can sit in here tonight and praise the Lord. It's not based on our own goodness or even our own volition in a sense. Ultimately, it's the Lord working in us. And we cooperate with him, of course. It's one of those mysteries. But I hope you can see just from Hosea how beautiful it is, this relationship that God wants to have with everyone in the world. And in Revelation 19, we see the consummation of this wedding where he brings everybody together. Now, if you go to Jeremiah 3, just back up from Hosea a little bit, Jeremiah 3, just a tidbit of the problem with the unfaithful Israel. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord speaks. The first 4 or 5 chapters in Jeremiah, this theme is repeated again and again and again. If you read the first 6 chapters, you'll see it again and again, this theme. Jeremiah 3, verse 14, return, faithless people. Remember, they're supposed to be married. They're in covenant to God. But they're breaking the covenant by going to other gods. Return to me, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. That's as simple as that. I mean, we can go on, but that's it. Now, if you go all the way to Ephesians in the New Testament, Paul brings this whole idea of this relationship, and he's talking about our relationship with one another, which really starts in chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he explains it all. He begins to talk about husbands and wives in verse 25 in Ephesians 5. And after he talks about this whole marriage covenant, he says this in verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, he doesn't explain it all, but we know from reading Hosea, we know from reading the book of Revelation, that we are married, we are the bride of Christ. It says it several places in Scripture. It's a mystery, but he's talking about Jesus and the church. This whole marriage, the whole marriage symbol is God's working out his will in our lives. It's this intimacy that can only be described as a covenant of marriage. So now back to Revelation 19, verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. In other words, they didn't go out and buy it. They didn't earn it. They didn't wash their own clothes. They were clothed. That's the whole idea here. And we are also clothed with Christ, aren't we? Now, there's always going to be a struggle for purity. A good example of that, I just chose 2 Corinthians 11 for that. We see this constantly in the world. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul is essentially chastising them. He did that in the first book. This book, he's a little easier on them, but he says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. In other words, he says, I'm jealous for you. Now, if you really care for someone, this is a good jealousy, not an evil jealousy. Like you're jealous, it's a way of saying, you know, if you got your little kids playing in the playground and there's 50 kids, but you have your 2, you're going to be jealous for them. In other words, you're just going to be watching them because you care about them. That's a good thing. But this word jealousy, then that's what that means. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ. In other words, they need to stay faithful to Jesus Christ and sound doctrine. So I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray by your sincere from your sincere and pure devotion in Christ. Verse 4, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So he's getting on their case for being too easy. They need to be more faithful to the Lord. And that isn't that a struggle for most believers, especially the ones that aren't really active in a church, a Bible-believing church? They're going to go wayward often. So we need to be faithful to the Lord and be strong. So back to Revelation 19, this harlot is all dressed up in fancy clothes and purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones and just what the world wants. In other words, this has got all the attractiveness that the world thinks. The world's drinking it up. It's hot stuff. And here's what the Lord says in Luke 16, verse 15. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. In other words, this is what we want. But God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in the sight of God. And so really, in a sense, this world is struggling with this whole idea and image of marriage. It's in big trouble. And I don't know how much farther we can go away from God's intent for humanity. But the scarlet, gold, encrusted, purple-dressed, pearl-laden harlot keeps pulling people in. And we're losing it, and we're losing it. I'd rather be dressed in just plain, clean linen given to me by the Lord, and not the stuff the world thinks is important. Verse 9, the angel said to me, write, blessed are those, that's us, we're blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. He added this, he had to add that in there. These are the true words. In other words, this is more than saying amen. These are the true words of God. So write this down. Don't let it slip away. I want this in writing. And then this is the fourth beatitude in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those. He's talking about us. The Sermon on the Mount starts out, blessed. If you belong to the Lord, it's as if you're the only one in the universe. And you're his, you're holy and blessed. But he just multiplies it with whoever belongs to him. So you are blessed of the Lord. At the Last Supper, Jesus said this, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you. In other words, this Last Supper was the Last Supper. There won't be another supper like that or another celebration until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So now this is coming true, what Jesus said. We'll all be together in this grand, I've been to a lot of weddings, and they're kind of exciting sometimes, and good food and everything. But this is going to be a wedding celebration that is going to be, I don't know, our heads are going to be spinning. I guess you probably can spin. We'll have different kinds of bodies, but it's going to be an awesome situation. The wedding at Cana. Jesus was there. They ran out of wine. Jesus changed the water to wine, and it said he thus revealed his glory. So he sort of started his ministry. It's from a lot of accounts right there. Well, here he's going to end his ministry in some respect at another wedding. So it starts at a wedding, and it ends at a wedding. And it just shows how important this whole idea of this covenant relationship is holy and pure to God. This sort of holy symmetry in history will find its place at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the angel added, these words are true. The true words of God, to reemphasize the fact that this is a true thing. The world won't even notice this, though. The world isn't waiting for something like this. So we get an invite when we're born again. We're invited now when you're born again. We don't dare come in our own filthy garments, so we're born again and we're clothed with Christ. Fine linen given to her to wear. Verse 10 then. Now John has received all this, and he's beside himself, and he's probably just brain dead or something. So he falls down, verse 10, and begins to worship this angel, giving him the message. I mean, but the angel stops him. This is not the first time in the Bible that somebody's told to stop worshiping because they don't deserve worship. You remember when Paul was going to be worshiped, they thought that they were from angels from heaven and they were going to worship. Don't. They tore their clothes. No, only worship God. That is a huge lesson. And so it's really, this could be the center of the book of Revelation right here, this verse 10. It says, "At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Now, can you imagine an angel, I mean a real angel with this much power, came to earth? People would worship this angel. I mean, you know, people will worship angels now and they hardly even see them. But I'm talking about an angel that actually showed up and maybe kicked the chair over. And, you know, I mean, a real angel. They would be on their face. But this angel's saying, "Don't do it," because he's a messenger of God. He knows the importance of worship. And then this is the key right here. He says, "Worship God." And then this little line right here, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." People like prophecy, and they can think of all kinds of things, the 10-nation confederacy, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the endless speculations. But really, in the entire Bible, it all focuses down on Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is what it's all about. And that's what this is saying right here. In fact, the book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we have the second coming of Christ in verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself." Verse 13, "He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean." Verse 15, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I was talking to somebody who was a New Age guru, and he was couldn't wait for the second coming of Christ. I tried to explain to him again and again, it's not going to be pretty. If you don't belong to him, it's over. Anyway, he didn't believe me, but this is going to be a heavy scene, the second coming of Christ. Heaven stands open, no more separation. Heaven and earth are joined. There's no more, heaven stands open now. No more, where's God? All of a sudden, boom, here he is. The white horse. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, we all know the story. He rode a donkey. Very peaceful. You can't really go to war on a donkey. You're offering yourself. And he offered himself to them, and they rejected him. But now he's coming on a white charger. In other words, a white horse. This is time for war. He's taken over. You don't come in on a white horse if you're just coming in to make peace. He's coming to take over. And then his name is Faithful and True. He's the prophet, priest, and king. He is everything, as opposed to the unfaithful harlot. Jesus is faithful and true. And with justice, he judges and makes war. This is the ultimate just war. God is going to take over. So you have all this warfare imagery. People get uncomfortable with it. You know, in a way, you can't blame people that don't understand the gospel, don't understand the Bible, but wars, the reality of this fallen world is that it is a violent place. We have a blessed country we live in, and there's still, you know, gang warfare. I guess here in Chicago, it's like tripled in the last few years. In certain cities, it's everywhere, but generally it's pretty peaceful here. But in other parts of the world, there's just violence everywhere. How many wars have we had? I don't know. It's a violent world. So God, when God takes over, it's going to be violent, just for a little while, a few seconds maybe. Now, when Jesus first entered the world 2,000 years ago, you could not enter in a more peaceful manner. A little child in a manger. But what did they try and do to this child in this nonviolent world? That's right. Herod had, and in fact, he says, "If I can't get to him, I'm going to kill all the 2-year-olds. Can you imagine the weeping and wailing? You can't even describe the horror of that. But that's what happened. That's because that's what despots do. The world is so naive to think, yeah, it's peaceful around here. No, this is a violent world. Without the correction of God, it'd be worse. How many times did they try and throw Jesus off a cliff or something during his ministry? But it said his time had not yet come. Constantly plotted his death. He said, well, you know, this is just how they treat the prophets that came before me. This is how they always do it. It's a violent world. So really, the revelation of the nature of this world can be seen in the cross. The cross, if you look at the cross, you can see the violence of this world. What do they do to the most holy, precious? You can't even describe the value of the second person of the Trinity. They should have worshiped, you know, but they stuck him on a cross. They killed him. They sentenced him to death. That shows the nature of this world. So if you want to meditate on what this world is all about, just think of the cross. Why would they kill Jesus? Thinking they're doing a good thing. That's how twisted the world is. So just meditate on the cross. But if you want to see how good God is, meditate on the cross. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. So it shows the worst of humanity and it shows the best of God. Right there, that's why it's called the cross, I guess. They meet, justice and mercy meet at the cross. Awesome thing to think about. So he's coming back, verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire. I mean, he's come, you can't stop him. On his head are many crowns. You can't even count them. He's in charge. His name, he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. When you know someone's name, you have a little bit of control over them. And you know something about them, but he is so mysterious and aloof and other, you know, he's holy. No one knows his name. No one can know his name, at least as far as this goes. And that's what that's all about. Ultimate, unsearchable, unknown authority beyond anything in this world. Verse 13, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This is Jesus, the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In verse 16, then it says, or 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Word. Now, this robe dipped in blood is kind of judgment idea, that he's involved in judgment, and in all of the judgment that he is cascading down on the world, the blood comes up, and he's involved in it. We have something like that in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. It's a day of vengeance when God judges the world. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, and his garments are stained crimson? Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. This is God speaking. Why are your garments red like those of one treading a winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered on my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was none to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. Verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk and poured out their blood on the ground. In other words, I just overcame them, and they were beside themselves. And his name is the Word of God, and he judges them with the rod of his mouth. It's a way, in other words, his word is a corrective rod. So in verse 14, then in Revelation 19, verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. There's a good possibility that could be us, all the believers coming with the Lord in the second coming. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That's kind of why we have this little sign, God's word is like a sword. So it's God's word or God's sword. Now literally there's not a sword coming out of his mouth, but his words act as a sword. They judge. He speaks judgment on the world. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. In other words, he's going to crunch them. The scepter is what the king, it's a symbol of the authority of the king. And it's a quote from Psalm 2. The Messiah will rule the world with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of God Almighty. We have these various images all through the Bible, the sword of the Spirit. We have the iron scepter. We have the wine press. Then in verse 16 it says, on his robe and on his thigh, his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's no king higher than him. There's no Lord higher than him. He's in charge, absolute, without any question. And it's also a divine title. Notice it's given to Jesus. Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you read Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, it says, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. So the same title that God has, the Father, is also given to Jesus. If you go to 1 Timothy, we'll see an example of that as well. Because Jesus shares many, if not, so many you can't even count them, many of the same titles as God. No one else could do that, which is where we have the doctrine of the Trinity, because aspects are given to Jesus that are given to God. There must be, and there is, an equivalence there and a relationship in the Trinity. So we have 1 Timothy 6, verse 14. Keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here God, Paul is giving God that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the book of Revelation, it is written on Jesus, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So they share in those titles. Now we have the war against the second coming of Christ. Verse 17, and I saw an angel sitting in the sun, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men and horses of riders and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw a beast. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. See the false worships right here. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Verse 21, the rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Ooh. So you have this image of this battle constantly. This whole idea of this world is so dumb. At the second coming of Christ, they go, okay, let's get an army together. Yeah, that's it, and we will fight him. That's how dumb the world is and how dark the world is. So in verse 19, the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider and his army. They just don't get it. But they could not prevail. The rest of them, verse 21, were killed with a sword that came out. In other words, God judged them. He pronounced judgment upon them. And then the birds and the beasts ate them. In other words, they weren't given a proper burial. And this is part of the judgment curse. Deuteronomy 28 says, your carcasses will be food for the birds of the air and beasts of the fields. Remember when God said that to Jezebel too. Jezebel, your body will be eaten by dogs. And you know from Jezebel, when she died, that is exactly what happened. God knows the end from the beginning, and what we do is we put our trust in him, and we have we're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It could happen right now. I mean, we're just waiting for that to happen. So what we do is in Revelation 1:3 says this, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, like we're doing, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. So take it to heart, meaning I'm going to believe this and trust in it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the miracle of your word.